Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you here this morning, braving the elements. And I guess if you have not gotten enough ice and snow and cold weather, then you're in luck, because the forecast looks like you're going to be very happy and the rest of us are probably going to be less so. I want to invite you to once again open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. If you are following in our pew Bibles, that's page 977. We're continuing our study through the book of Ephesians, cosmic truth for common people. And so this morning, what we are reading through is a continuation, really, of what we looked at last week, where I talked about, and we've seen this theme of being in Christ, being united with Him through faith, being united with His death, burial, resurrection, and in fact, with His being enthroned. In the presence of God, being in the very presence of God, and that that reality of Jesus Christ's life now rules and reigns and defines our lives. But we saw that that's not merely something that happens to us as individuals, it's also something that governs our lives as a body of believers, as a church, as a gathering of His people. And so that's why last week we looked at that we're all in Christ together. And so the question this morning for us is whether or not this project of the church is worth suffering for. Is this project of being brought together through the blood, the burial, the death, and resurrection of Christ, being brought together in unity, how high a price is it worth paying for that? For that unity, for that mission to go forward. Because I believe that as what we're going to see, Paul's talking about how beautiful and wonderful the project of the church is and how wonderful it is to be brought together in Christ. And yet he begins to think about the cost that that has meant for him personally and the cost that it may mean for the people who are listening to what he is saying. So we'll pick up here in the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 3. And he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Well, you may have picked up on it, but it's more than likely that you may not have. At the very beginning of what I read there, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles." He's about to go into a prayer. That's really what's going to happen. If you read through the whole book of Ephesians, you realize that he's getting teed up, because he's just been captured by the wonder of what God is doing in the church. And he's about ready to go into a prayer here in verse 1. And he's going to intercede for the people. But then he goes on a kind of a holy rabbit trail, okay? He thinks of something. And so he actually makes a detour, and he doesn't pick up that prayer until verse 14, which we'll look at next week. And it's a beautiful prayer, maybe some of my favorite verses in all of the book of Ephesians. So he starts in verse 1 to tee up for that prayer. It's like, "Lord God, we thank you for this." And then he thinks of something. He's like, "No, I want to go this direction." So the Holy Spirit like moves his heart a little bit. And so the question for us this morning, what was it that interrupted Paul's train of thought? Like he's getting ready. He's captured by the glory of what God is doing. And yet something says, no, I want you to think about this. I want you to talk to them about this. See, in verse 1, he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So in other words, what he's saying there is, he's saying, listen, I'm here in this prison. Because he's writing this from prison. He's been in prison for a while. He's been arrested for quite some time, years. And he's writing this letter, and he's like, he's about to pray for them. I am a prisoner for your sake, for the sake of you Gentiles. And in other words, what he's saying is that I am here because of you. I'm here because of my love for you. And I think to myself, well, maybe he, as he's thinking about that, as he's writing it down, he thinks, well, wait, that sounds a little bit accusatory, right? But that's not what I mean. I don't mean to, like, put this on them, like, well, you know, I wouldn't even be here if it weren't for you people. He's just basically stating the facts. He also might be thinking, hey, you know, it's been a while since I was in Ephesus. He lived in Ephesus for many years. And so he knew those people, but that had been a while. And so there probably were some people who had come into the church, and maybe they didn't realize why this guy Paul was writing to them. Maybe they didn't realize who he was. Maybe they didn't realize why it was he was imprisoned in the first place. And because of these things, he decides, you know what? Now I'm going to take a little time and just explain this and to describe it. And hence, all the things that we've read, these verses 2 through 12. And the aim of what he is telling them, we see summarized there in verse 13. At the very end, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. What Paul thinks about is how discouraging it must be for them to know that the leader of their movement, so to speak, the leader of their faith, the guy that is the most prolific writer, the one who is the most clearly identified, maybe Peter would be higher than that, but Paul is about as high as it gets, that he is in prison. You can imagine, if you will, that the police come in, and for whatever reason, they don't like what's being preached here and taught here, and they decide they're going to round me up. They'll get all the staff. They just gather up all the deacons, and they go and they throw us in the clink. And they say, you know what? They're just here. They're going to be in prison for a while. And so I imagine, and I would hope you'd be, I mean, maybe not discouraged by that, but I hope you wouldn't go, yes, fantastic. We've been waiting for that to happen. What took you so long? No, I would imagine you think, that's kind of discouraging. I mean, it's hard to see that our leaders are being, you know, jailed and that they are suffering in prison. Many of us know that oftentimes it's much harder for us to watch somebody we love suffer than it is to suffer ourselves. It's harder to watch one of your kids go through something than it is for you to go through it yourself. It's harder for you to watch your spouse or a good friend go through something. Sometimes you just like, you know what, if I could just switch places with you, it'd be easier on me. And that's probably part of what is going on here too. He realizes some of these people, they love him dearly. They love him like a father. In fact, he was like a father to them. And just for them to think about him rotting in prison year after year after year, why? Because of the gospel that he had preached about. The Lord is not just saving Jews, he's saving Gentiles, people to the uttermost ends of the earth. In fact, this can happen to us sometimes. The suffering of other people can just take the heart right out of us. It can take the fight right out of us. We're not the ones in prison. We're not the ones having the health issues and all that kind of stuff. But it just can it can drain us. And so he knows that. Suffering shakes our faith. John the Baptist, no small heart when it came to following the Lord. He got thrown into prison. And at a certain point, he sends some people out to Jesus to say, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? John, this is John the Baptist. This guy's fearless. This guy knew who Jesus was. He grew up with him. He saw the Spirit descending upon him. He heard the voice from heaven. And yet still, being in prison began to wear on even John the Baptist, where he's like, hey, Jesus, I just want to know, can you remind me again, are you the one that we were waiting for, or should we look for another? Suffering can cause us to question. Paul has been saying some cosmic level stuff about who Jesus is, what he's done, how he's saving people, and he's been saying it in the midst of prison. Now that's going to raise some questions. You're saying all this wonderful stuff about Jesus, but yet look at where you are, Paul. So this entire digression, which is really what it is, this entire rabbit trail is in order to encourage the churches not to lose heart when the world opposes what God is doing through the gospel. And that's a lesson that we will all need to know. And to put a fine point on it, what he is wanting to let them know, he wants them to know that the church is worth suffering for. The project of being brought together in Christ is worth suffering. It is worth adversity. It is worth sacrifice. He's like, you see that I'm in prison? I'm just wanting you to understand it's okay. I'm here for the cause of Christ, and it's all right. And so the question we have in front of us, why is the church worth suffering for? He doesn't want them to lose heart what I'm suffering for. It is your glory. It is for your benefit. It is good. It is worth it that I should be in this prison right now. The church is worth suffering for two things that we want to contemplate and hopefully just absorb into our hearts this morning. The first is this, is that the church is our truest community. The reason that the church is worth suffering for is because it is our truest community. Now, in verse 4, Paul talks about, hey, you guys understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And he says this several times. In the passage that I read to you, there's like four times where he says, well, the mystery of Christ, the mystery revealed, the mystery. So the question for us is, what does he mean by this? Now, in our everyday, you know, English understanding of mystery, a mystery is something that you need to solve, right? There's a whodunit. Something happened and you're not sure. It's a mystery. We don't know what happened. We don't know what went down here. And so the skilled person, the detective, will go in and they will analyze everything and they will figure out, they will deduce what occurred based upon their reading of the circumstances. Now, I happen to be a huge Sherlock Holmes fan. In fact, I kind of flirted with just bringing in. I've got a complete works of Sherlock Holmes. This thing is gigantic. It's like this big. Okay, it's all of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries ever written by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. And I've read it through three times. So you can pray for me, all right? But I really enjoy that. Like his ability to kind of just deduce what had happened based upon like a little hair here or just some, you know, scratch of paint or that kind of thing. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not saying that God has given some kind of a whodunit that we have to go and analyze the circumstances to figure out what is happening. In New Testament application, what he is saying, what a mystery is, or the mysterion, is something beyond natural knowledge. He's saying it's something, the truth is, you can sit there and look at the tea leaves all day long, and you, apart from the revelation of the Holy Spirit, will never figure it out. That's what he's saying. Is that apart from the Spirit revealing it to you, you will never understand it. So it is actually not something that you discover. It is something that is revealed to you through the Holy Spirit. It's more like spoilers. You guys know what spoilers are, right? It's like movie spoilers, show spoilers. Because as you're watching through a series, if you're binging something, which I know you don't do that because you're good spiritual people, and you manage your time much better than that. But if you're just binging through some series or something, and at a certain point in the season, you're kind of like, why is that character doing that? Why is she into that guy? Or especially if it's some like kind of suspense-y sort of thing, you're just trying to figure out what's going on, right? But and so the thing is, sometimes you can figure out what's going on, all right? Now, I had a big reveal for me. I was thinking back to, it was 1980, and I can distinctly remember walking out of the theaters. Out of this particular theater, the UA-150 in Little Rock, and I walked out of the UA-150 with knowledge that I did not have when I went into that theater, and that was Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's dad. I didn't know that. When I walked in, I didn't know it, but I had the mystery was revealed. Okay, it was revealed by going into the film, watching it all the way through. I go, really? I did not see that coming. Okay, for all of you who didn't know, I'm sorry. I just spoiled it to you. Okay, that's why it's called a spoiler, okay? And so you go, you can either watch the film all the way through, you can watch the show all the way through, and sometimes you know, like your friend is like, they've watched it all the way through. You're like, listen, don't talk to me. Don't spoil it. I don't want to know. But here's the thing about us in living in this world. We don't get to see the thing to the end. Like, right, you could live 2,000 years, And still, you're not living to the end. Amen? Right? We live to the end of our life, but we don't get to see the whole thing. So here's the thing. I could have gone another route to figure out what I discovered there in 1980. I could have just gone and talked to George Lucas. I could have just talked to the guy who wrote the film and say, hey, what's going to happen? What's going to go down? And he could have revealed it to me. It's not anything I could have discovered. It's just something that had to be revealed to me by the author. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says the mystery. Is he saying, you know what? People could have looked at it. They could have charted it out. Sherlock Holmes could have put it under a microscope all day long, and they never would have figured out the mystery of the church unless God said, here is what I'm doing. Here's the end. Here is where it goes. Here's the twist in the long run, okay? Because we don't live long enough to see the end of the movie. Paul is, in other words, saying the author has spoken. The director has spoken. The screenwriter has spoken, and here is what he has revealed. Verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I like the way that the NIV actually kind of parallels these terms, like fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise. They say, we're heirs together, members together, sharers together. Paul uses three composite expressions. I'm belaboring this week after week after week. These three expressions, they are those sin S-Y-N expressions, which means that we're being brought into synchronization with this reality of Jesus Christ, okay? So once again, it's this being brought together with Jesus, through Jesus, in Jesus. So, in other words, to sum up, the complete union of Jews and Gentiles with each other through the union of Jesus Christ, both with Christ, we're getting the same blessing, we are part of the same body, and we're banking on the same promises. That is the mystery, is that it doesn't matter where you came from, it doesn't matter how you grew up, it doesn't matter what your skin color is, it doesn't matter what your language was, that the Lord is bringing all of those people. When he says we, it means absolutely every kind of person that you could conceive of, is being brought into the body of Christ, is being brought into the gathered church of God. We're all in this together. Once you know who you are, if it's, you know, some of you know what I'm talking about, right? High School Musical, at the very end of the meal, we're all in this together. What was bringing them together, folks? Now, some of you are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. What brought them together was Wildcats. They're all Wildcats. They wake up, whether the jocks, the skater kids, the nerds, all of they realize, listen, we're all part of, you know, East High, right? That's not much to be unified over, but that's kind of the message of the film. What Paul is talking about here is that, listen, the Lord was drawing in geeks, and he was drawing in skater people, and he's drawing in jocks, and he's drawing in all these people into the church, right? Different backgrounds, but we're all in this together. That's what he's saying. We're all in this together. Now, this sounds very inspiring and poetic, hopefully, or maybe a tad demented. But what this revelation meant for Paul personally, it's important for us to kind of think about that. You see, most of the people that Paul grew up with rejected Jesus. Most of the people that he grew up going to school with, most of the good moral people that he grew up with, they eventually wound up rejecting Christ. I told you before that the whole thing that brought Paul to the fact that he to the point where he was imprisoned was he went to the temple, the place where his people worshiped. And the people who he grew up with, his Jewish countrymen, they're the ones who stirred everything up and got him around. There was a riot broke out at the temple because of him. And so you can kind of, well, what would that be like? It'd be like coming back to your home church where you grew up with your people. And they go, you know, we heard you've been doing this. We heard what you've been preaching. We heard the kind of people that you've been bringing in. Do you think that it's for all of these people? Do you really think that Jesus Christ is that person? And then they get you thrown into prison. That's what happened for him. There were plots. After he was even in prison, there were plots against his life. And you know who was making those plots? It was people from his country, people that he grew up with. It is altogether likely that some of the guys that started the riot, some of the guys who made the plot, okay, were, and then eventually he'd go to trials and there'd be people, the lawyers accusing him, trying to get him arrested, trying to get him killed. It is altogether likely in each and every one of those circumstances that when he would look across, when he would hear the news, when he would see what was going on, he's like, I went to school with that guy. I grew up with that guy. He may have even been related to some of those people. That's my cousin. We went to church together. Now, these were good, probably decent, moral people that he had grown up with. And now he is in prison for years because God had revealed this mystery to him and to the church that those were not his people. I'm not saying Jews were not his people. I'm saying those who reject Christ were not ultimately his people. His people are those who receive the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, just a couple of books back. 1 Corinthians, I want you to see this. I want you to see the radical nature of what Paul was captured with. When he says, listen, because what he's saying is, guys, I'm here in prison for you, and it is okay, it is fine, because you are my people, okay? But it wasn't just that. It was that you are my people. These people that I grew up were not ultimately my people. In verse 9 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And he writes to them, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You hear what he's saying there? He is talking to people. He's saying, listen, you know that this kind of person does not inherit the kingdom of God. This. Listen, and that's what you were. That's the culture you came out of. That's the way you grew up. That's what you thought was good. But you're not that anymore. You're not alien and strangers. You're not the pagan world out here. You're not the uncircumcised. You're not the unclean. You're not them. You are my brothers and my sisters now in Jesus Christ. His people were the reclaimed homosexual of Corinth. It was the former Artemis worshiper of Ephesus. It was the redeemed soldiers in the Roman army who were currently occupying his home country. He's looking at them and he's saying, those are my brothers. These are my sisters. Jesus had come to Paul, and it's like he's saying, listen, these are the people that I've loved. These are the people that I've chosen and I've shed my blood for. Hey, Paul, you know I've shed my blood for you. And he's captured by that, and he's saying, this among these people is where you belong. These are your people. The church is worth suffering for because the church is our truest community. And without digressing for too long, as I just was contemplating this and just thinking about the unity of the church and the fact that what is being said here is that this is our truest community, can we just confess that this is easier to celebrate than it is to live? We live in such a race-obsessed and identity-focused society right now. And there are all kinds of agendas across the spectrum as to why these things are highlighted, and it's complicated. And if that's something that you personally, like, is something you're really wrestling with, then I would invite you, if I can in any way be helpful to you, if you would like to have a conversation. I can't claim to be the sum of all wisdom, but I would like to walk along with you in that. And as I speak to you today, I imagine that you're probably similar to me. You're kind of worn out by it all. You kind of feel a low-grade sense of just sort of despair. It's like, Lord, will we ever get to a place where we're kind of not constantly wrangling about who's this and who's that. It kind of paralyzes you and keeps you, and here's what my real concern is, that it keeps us maybe from reaching out. It keeps us from talking to people. It makes us afraid of one another. Because here's the thing, brothers and sisters, the loudest and the angriest voices are the ones who are going to get the headlines right now. They're going to get the screen time. And so the question is, what to do? And I, once again, I don't have a fulsome agenda on this, but I did want to say that as I contemplated it to the degree that I can think about it, is try to live on mission. Try to let the commission of God to go to all kinds of people be your mission. Honestly and sincerely be your mission where you are. A lot of times we get consumed about society, systems, the countries, politics, all this kind of stuff. And boy, you have so little influence over any of that. But what you do have influence over is the relationships that you personally have on a day in and day out basis. And I'm just convinced that the incremental, yard by yard, living out the gospel in front of people, trying to honestly confront whatever you've got going on in your own heart, trying to reach out to somebody in the cause and the name of Jesus Christ and trying to love them and being open to the Lord saying, listen, I want you to love that person. I want you to reach out to that person. And rather than you going, nah, I got other things to do, you live on mission and you do it regardless of what the distance between the two of you may seem like. And that eventually the Lord begins to reduce those distances. He begins to reduce those barriers. And God willing that people are claimed by the cause of Christ, that we really are united with Him through Jesus Christ. And that little bit, that yard by yard, day by day, incremental, just loving each other, understanding each other, that just over time, hopefully, the long game, eventually you get closer to where we want to be as people. That's my hope. And that's my prayer. And I would just encourage you, please don't let politicians or the media talking heads induce you to hate anybody. Please love. You can disagree with, but please love one another. There are sacrifices that we will only consider for our family. They're just things you won't do for a stranger. And there are sacrifices that you will gladly, there are hours that you will work, there's money that you will spend because, listen, I'm here for my mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my wife, my children. What Paul is saying is that the church is worth suffering for because this is my people, this is my family. And we demonstrate that reality to the world. So that's the first thing. The church is worth suffering for because of that. But it is also worth suffering because its mission is essential to history. The church's mission is essential to history. Verses 9 and 11 say this, to bring light to for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God? And this is what Paul is talking about. The Lord is bringing light. He's got a plan of the mystery hidden, but he's revealing it. And then he goes on in verse 11 to say, according to his eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus. There's a plan of the mystery, there's an eternal purpose, and God is bringing everything to pass in accordance with His plan. Our God has a plan. Our God is the Lord of history. And rather than absorbing what the world often is telling us, what He is telling us is that the church, God's people, are right smack dab in the middle of God's plan for reality, for the universe. They are right smack dab in the middle of it. If you look at a lot of newspapers, what you'll find is that they have what they typically will have, like a religion editor or a religion reporter or whatever. It's like one guy or girl. And they go, that's their beat. Their beat is to go out and just, you know, talk to people who believe in, you know, God. Just what do you guys got going on? You know, typically those people don't get front page news. That's for the hard news reporters, right? In fact, they call it hard news. These are the hard news reporters. The ones, the politics, right? The international guys, the ones who go and report about wars and the movement of nations and all that kind of stuff. They are the ones who get the front page news. The church, what's going on inside buildings like this? we're told that's not really by where the news gets put. We get told we're not front page news. But have you ever thought about how God arranges his reporting of the news? We just got through Christmas, right? And we read, like at the very beginning of Luke, like the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Do you realize that Caesar Augustus was probably the greatest ruler of the Roman Empire ever? Caesar Augustus, it went out and it says, hey, all the world should be taxed. The only reason that God wanted to let you know about Caesar Augustus is that he just served the purpose of getting an obscure Jewish carpenter and his wife from Nazareth to Bethlehem. What God is saying is that that is what is the main story. The world's missing it. The world doesn't see it. The world doesn't think it's that important. But God does. See, even though Paul is imprisoned and his future looks uncertain, he has no doubt about the future of God's people. And he has no doubt about the success of the mission that God has called his people to. Why? Well, for two things. One, because the church declares Christ's unsearchable riches. Christ's unsearchable riches. Verse 8 says, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. This word, unsearchable, it's translated several different ways, incalculable, and it appears nowhere else outside of the biblical Greek. And it's another one of these words that Paul kind of makes up. He's like, listen, I want to talk to you about the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ. The people who know it, the people who proclaim it, the richest thing that you could possibly share with the world is the riches of Jesus Christ. It's a strong word. It's sometimes they say it's inexplorable, it's untraceable, it's unfathomable, it's inexhaustible, it's illimitable, it's inscrutable, it's incalculable. That's a lot of in bulls, okay? And I would like, can you throw up that next slide for me? Okay, now I give attribution to my man Seton for introducing me to this concept of the Googleplex. Now, the Googleplex, for those of you who are like, man, I didn't know I was going to get math here at church. I'm out. I'm done. Okay? Is that this is 10 to the 10th power to the 100th power. Okay? And for those of you who know, like, you remember, like, what's the biggest number you could possibly have? Right? Well, it's a Google. I remember when we were kids, we were bored. We were kids of the 80s. We didn't have anything else to do. So we'd talk about numbers. So, yeah, Google is the biggest number out there. So this, a Googleplex, is a Google to the Google power, right? So you're like, okay, well, fantastic. What does that mean? It means just to write out the 1 to the number of zeros, to the number of zeros, just to get enough books to write this number, to actually write it out, you would have to convert every atom in the known universe into a book to write it out, just to write the number. And you know what? Even if you took every atom in the universe to write this number, you still wouldn't have enough books to write this number. That's how big this is. You don't have enough space for it. Just let that kind of sink in for a minute. We're just imagining a number. And what I'm telling you is that the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ is Googleplex big. It is so big that you could drain every atom out of the universe to try to write it out, and you would run out of stuff. The immeasurable, incalculable, illimitable riches of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that week in and week out, when we come into this place and we sing about Jesus, we are singing about this Googleplex riches of Christ? It is mind-blowing. And what I want you to understand is this, whether you're watching, whether you're listening right here, right now, what we proclaim, he says, listen, this is our proclamation, this is our good news, this is our gospel, is that there are people, we all walk around with different guilts, regrets, remorses and think, oh, I wish this, and just brokenness and failures and sin in our own lives. And what is being proclaimed here is that there is a richness, a depth to the grace of Jesus Christ, His power, His goodness, that it you can't ever get to the end of it. And for some of us, that is the best of news. It is the best of news when you get to that place where you're like, listen, I think I'm at the lowest of the low. I'm at the deepest of the deep of depression, of darkness, of self-loathing, of fear, of all of this stuff. And I can't get out of it. And what we are saying, there are riches for you. There is a riches of forgiveness. There is no limit to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. There's no limit to the mercy of Jesus Christ. There's no limit to the love of Jesus Christ. There's no limit to the grace of Jesus Christ. We are proclaiming and declaring Christ's unsearchable riches. It makes us essential to history because there's not a man, woman, boy, or girl ever born that did not need these riches. Everybody. You may or may not have needed a new iPhone. You may or may not needed hot water. There's all kinds of things in the world you may or may not have needed, but you always have needed, whether you availed yourself of it or not, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And then finally, its mission is essential because it displays God's manifold wisdom. Verse 10 says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The word for manifold here is, it means many-colored. It's like, if you can imagine like a tapestry, a beautiful tapestry, or a beautiful painting, it's where, you know, you'd have a set of paints, and you'd use many different paints to paint this picture, or many different colors of thread in order to weave into this tapestry. It was used many times to describe flowers or crowns, embroidered cloths or woven carpets. And what is being said here? He says, listen, we, the church, we display, we show the manifold wisdom of God. God is painting something beautiful here. God is painting something beautiful here. And one of the things that is wonderful for us to understand here is that when we think about the beauty of the thing that God is doing, maybe in the world and even inside the church, you may think of yourself as not being that important. You may think of yourself as not being all that essential to that whole thing. But there's this manifold wisdom of God, this the multicolored wisdom of God, and your little piddly brush, however feeble it might seem to you, it may not be like that nice brush. It might be just that little Crayola brush that you get like in the watercoloring kits, you know. Do they even do that anymore? I don't know. But you might think it's just this little feeble brush. The Lord uses even those little brushes. John Piper said this. He says, God intends to use ordinary, messy, small paintbrushes on the canvas of the history of missions because every minute stroke of His brush matters. Church, please, can you absorb that right now? It's not about your brush. It's about who's holding you and using you and weaving you into this beautiful thing called the church that He is painting. Your brushstroke matters, not because of you. It's because of who is wielding you. But here's the thing. It matters not only because of who is wielding you, but also because of who is observing you. Who is observing you? He says, now, this might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The heavenly places. He is saying, in other words, this term here is talking about angelic beings. He's basically saying that this thing that God is doing through the church, this thing that God is doing through you, this thing that God is doing through us as a gathered people in Christ, it's not just for the people around us, the other human beings. In fact, he's saying, you know what? One of the prime audiences for all that God is doing are angelic beings of whatever variety. Angels, demons, the whole shebang. There's a cosmic drama. There's a theater that we are living on. And for those of you who were like, well, I always knew I was a star. Yeah, you are of a kind. Okay? We're the actors, the Lord is the writer, and the audience is being shown to us here. It's angelic beings. And one guy talked about church history. He says, listen, church history is graduate school for angels. It's where they go to understand things they could not have understood any other way. And Tony Meredith says that if you are part of the church, then you are part of a cosmic sermon that is being preached to spiritual rulers and authorities. Why does that make any difference, whether or not we are being displayed before angelic beings? It's because, I think this is very important for us to understand, there are a lot of things we do in this world for the Lord. There are a lot of private struggles that we have. And in our darker moments, we wonder if it really matters at all. There are a whole lot of things where it's like, well, no one even sees that. What difference does that really even make? The times that you've reached out and it seemed to not really come to much. The little sacrifices that you've made, or maybe the big sacrifices, but just nobody knew about it. And of course, you're not doing it so that people would know about it, but you just want to know, does it matter? Is it significant? And the beautiful thing about this is that what Paul is saying is that the love that you have toward one another, the grace that you extend toward one another, the way that you're brought into sync with the realities of Jesus Christ in your life together, even if no one in the world ever saw it, there are countless angels who are actually just sitting there going, wow, that is amazing. Your life is lived on the largest angelic stage that you could possibly conceive of. Do not let... See, this is what God tells us through His Word. This is what Paul wants us to understand. Satan wants you to go, no one sees it. No one knows it. No one understands it. No one cares about it. It's just going nowhere, being seen by no one. And God is saying, get thee behind me, Satan. These people are living in front of a cosmic stage. Don't let Satan shrink your life. Live as part of the church that is essential to history because it displays God's manifold wisdom. Your life in Christ is displaying the multicolored wisdom of God. And so just in conclusion this morning, I pray that wherever you may be, whatever you might be enduring, if this may have been a season for you of sacrifice or struggle or adversity, for the sake of your following of Jesus Christ, that you would see it is worth it. The work that you have given in the service of your brothers and sisters here is worth it. The ups and the downs are worth it. And the final thing that I would say to anyone listening to me here today is that there are incalculable riches of grace, forgiveness, and love through Jesus Christ for your sins, for your brokenness, for your past, for you to be brought to Him, for you to know Him, for you to walk in boldness, for you to have this kind of life that I'm talking about. If that is something that you want, you can call upon the name of this man, Jesus Christ, this God-man, Jesus Christ, and be saved. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we are so grateful to You for what You tell us, what You show us in Your Word. It is not anything we could have ever discovered on our own. You had to tell us. And Father, it is also just bringing it to us personally, individually, that You do love us as men and women, regardless of where we came from, regardless of how we grew up. That what we have in common is unmerited love, unmerited favor, unmerited grace from You. What we have in common is that we desperately needed a Savior, and You revealed Him to us. Oh Lord God, I pray that You would draw us near to Yourself, that You would help us to love one another with the love that is from You, that You would help us to bear with one another. that you would make us instruments of your peace. And Lord God, I pray to those, or for those rather, who need you. I pray, Lord, that they would wake up to who they are apart from you. Father, I pray that they would wake up to their separation. I pray that they would wake up to the fact that they will not live forever, and that they will have to give an accounting of themselves to you. Lord, I pray that they would wake up to their isolation and the fact that they, apart from you, can never truly be united with any other human being, because you have appointed Jesus Christ as the only one who could truly reconcile us to one another. He isn't just the best means, Lord, he is the only means. Would you show that to us? Help us to feel it more. And if there's a man or a woman listening and hearing here, and they know their alienation, they know how separated they are from people around them, and they desperately want to be brought back into fellowship, that Jesus Christ is the only way for them to truly be brought into that fellowship. I pray that you would reveal that to them through your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm so grateful for us to have this opportunity this morning. I want to invite the deacons to come forward. We're going to be this morning observing the Lord's Supper. And this is we've talked here about the family of God and the purposes of God through the church. This is a family meal. And as such, it is to be partaken by members of the family. And so that means those who have been baptized into the body of Christ. We certainly understand the desire that many people have in order to kind of share this with children or friends or that kind of thing. But it really is a matter of conscience before the Lord to take this this cup and this bread that will pass out, which are symbols of Jesus' blood and of his body broken for us. And so if you've not made a public confession and followed him in believer's baptism, we ask that you would let these elements pass by you as they are presented today. And we also ask that you would, this is a time of reflection. It's a time of celebration of what the Lord has done for us, but it's also a time of reflection. Because as I said before, Jesus Christ is our reconciliation. Part of the testimony that we give to the world is that we are in fellowship with our brothers and sisters. So if you know that you have something against your brother or your sister, if you know that there is a check in your spirit, that they have something against you, that you would let these elements pass by until you have taken care of that as a witness to your desire to demonstrate what Christ has done in your life. Not to save you, but to demonstrate what he has done in your life. So let me pray. Lord God, we ask in this time that you would bless this gathering together of your people, your precious people, and that as we pass these elements that represent your blood shed and your body broken, that it would be a time of us being brought nearer to you in our experience and in our love. We need you. We need you right now. We ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.